Well, thank you for joining us again for a study of the Gospel of John, verse by verse. We're coming in this study to verse 15 of chapter 18. So if you have your Bible, you might like to turn to John chapter 18, verse 15. We're looking at the narrative that has to do with the clandestine trials and then the crucifixion and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And at verse 15, we read these words, and I'm reading from the NIV translation. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" the girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in synagogues or at the temple, where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why are you questioning me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is this the way you answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify as to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "You are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it, and at that moment a rooster began to crow. Well, perhaps that's as far as we'll get in this study as we move through the Gospel of John and move through the 18th chapter. This focuses largely upon Peter and his triple denial of the Lord. Remember in the upper room, when the Lord said, "One of you is going to betray me," they were all upset, and you see how secure they all were, because every single one of them, the Gospels tell us, asked the question, "Is it I? Is it I? Am I the one that's going to betray you?" Just think of that. When Jesus announced that there was going to be a betrayer, just look how insecure they all were, that every one of them thought that they might be the one who was going to be the Judas. These men were not very secure. That's why it's so amazing that when he prayed for them in chapter 17, he presented them to the Father as if they were. He presented them to the Father as they were going to be after his death and resurrection and ascension and after Pentecost. He was so positive about them all. There's something very beautiful in that. Have you learned to see people in Christ? Have you learned to see people as they will be when they are endowed with the energizing unction of the Holy Spirit so they can be everything Christ wants them to be? Our Lord saw people that way. Well, when this happened in the upper room, remember Peter was the one who made a speech. They say, always what's the man who makes a speech? The others might have said, is it I? But Peter got up and made a speech. He said, "Well, they might deny you. They might betray you, but I will never betray you." Again, is this because he was the strongest believer, or was it because he was the one with the weakest faith? Well, anyway, the Lord said to him in the upper room, and I think probably with much love and compassion, and if we could have seen the look in his eyes, you would have seen so much love for Peter. He said to him, as Luke records it, "Simon, Simon, Satan has desired to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you are converted, strengthen your brothers." Years ago, when I was a student, in fact, it was the first year I was out of my undergraduate studies, I worked with a pastor, and this pastor was a great Bible scholar, and I was his youth pastor. And during the time that I worked with him, he insisted that we study the Scriptures together every Thursday afternoon. We spent 4 hours in the Scripture every Thursday afternoon. And at the time, my faith was kind of shipwrecked. I had gotten into some things my last year of college that tore my faith up, and I really was lost. But I was able to cover that up with most people. But getting into the Scripture with this man, I wasn't able to cover that up. I wasn't able to hide. And when he saw that I had problems, he didn't fire me. I had gone originally to work with him just for the summer, but when he discovered the help I needed, he asked if I would like to spend a whole year with him. There was so much love in that. I'm so grateful for it now, looking back on it. But I never shall forget this. As we were studying together there, I believe it became obvious to this pastor that even though I believed intellectually, and to a great extent I was following like a disciple, I hadn't truly been converted. I hadn't been born again in the sense that old things had passed away and all things had become new. I was sort of like the apostles were at this point in the narrative, not on the other side of Pentecost. And after working with that pastor, his name was Dr. Ray C. Steadman in Palo Alto, California. After working with him for a whole year, when I left him, he gave me a book he had written, and he autographed it in the front. And he wrote out that verse of Luke 22, only he put my name in it. And I was called Woody then. He just said, "Woody, Woody, Satan has desired to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen your brothers." I was out in Arizona somewhere when I read that inscription while I was having lunch on my way back east. But you know, 6 years later, I was converted, truly converted. And then 22 years after those words were written, I had Dr. Steadman in my church in Virginia Beach, Virginia, where I was then. And I showed him the words he had written in that book and told him about my conversion in 1961. And he was deeply touched, because by the time he came to my church in Virginia Beach, I was strengthening my brothers. We had a men's breakfast, a breakfast at 6:30 in the morning for businessmen, and there were 350 men at 6:30 in the morning meeting to study the Scripture. And when I showed him the inscription after he spoke to this large men's Bible breakfast, as we called it, he said with tears in his eyes, "Well, you have strengthened your brethren." That's why these experiences of Peter mean so much to me, and this is why I say, don't consider this the whole story of Peter's faith. This is just one little episode, one little chapter in the story of his faith. If you want to understand what faith is based upon the experience of Peter, get the whole story of Peter. Go back to where Jesus meets him and calls him stable, even though he's unstable, and follow this man Peter through the story of the Pentecost, where he's the great preacher on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 are converted and the Pentecostal power comes down from heaven. Why is it the Lord spoke through Peter on the day of Pentecost? Why did the Holy Spirit seem to break out through him? I believe it was because Peter knew some spiritual secrets. That's what I like to call them. I believe in four spiritual secrets, and they are, I'm not, but he is, and I'm in him, and he's in me. I can't, but he can, and I'm in him, and he's in me. I don't want to, but he wants to, and I'm in him, and he's in me. And then, when the good things happen, I didn't, but he did, because I was in him, and he was in me. At that first retreat Jesus held with these men, he talked to them about attitudes that would make them the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We call them the Beatitudes. Do you remember the very first one? Blessed are the poor in spirit. And then the second one, blessed are they that mourn, perhaps in connection with learning that they are poor in spirit. Why did the Holy Spirit break out through Peter on the day of Pentecost? Probably because he was the one that was poor in spirit. In this story, we're told about his first denial. There's a fire there in the temple courtyard. There's another disciple mentioned here that isn't named. I frankly think this is John, the author of this gospel. He refers to himself throughout this gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved, and at the very end, he lets us know that that disciple he's referred to all the way through his book is the author of the book and the one who witnessed all these signs he's reporting to us in this book. It says the other disciple was known to the high priest, and that raises the question, how was it that John would be known to the high priest? One scholar, William Barclay, suggests that John's father was a very successful businessman, a very successful fisherman. He owned the Zebedee Seafood Corporation up there in the northern part of Israel, and he probably had a branch business in Jerusalem. In those days, they used to salt fish, which would preserve them for a long time, and everybody ate this salted fish, and probably the high priest ate a lot of salted down fish, and he probably got it from John's father, and because John probably delivered it a lot, they suggest that may be, William Barclay suggests that may be how John knew the high priest. It was because he knew the priest that he was able to get Peter into this courtyard where the priest was. And it's the little slave girl, apparently, who's on duty at the gate, who causes Peter's first denial. She's just a slave girl, and Peter could have probably ignored her question. Her question was put in such a way that it would have been so easy to just agree with her. You're not one of his disciples, are you? The Greek is in that negative light. And Peter could have just mumbled, oh, of course not, or oh, no. But he replies emphatically, I am not. And there he is, warming himself by the fire that has been made by these servants and officials. It's the middle of the night, and it's a cold night. To be warming yourself at the fire of the enemies of the Lord, oh, this shows an agonizing chapter in the life of Peter. Now, it says in the next paragraph that this Annas questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Now, if you get into the legalities of this, even the legalities of the Jewish law held that you couldn't ask a defendant questions which might tend to incriminate him. He could not be put in a position where he had to testify against himself. So this was illegal. And so Jesus is really giving Annas a lesson in law when he says, why are you questioning me? And then he says, I didn't do anything in secret. I haven't been subversive. I haven't been plotting a revolution behind closed doors. I taught in synagogues, and I taught in the temple. Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said. Jewish law, again, required that you had to have witnesses that would testify to the fact that a person had done something wrong. And it was only after the witnesses would give testimony that there could be really some decision about guilt or innocence. So Jesus is really suggesting to Annas, this is not legal. You're asking me questions. Why don't you go out and question the people who heard me and get some witnesses if what I've done is wrong? And then one of the officials, realizing what he was doing, struck him in the face. And then Jesus gave him a lesson in legalities also and said, if I have said something wrong, testify to what is wrong. Bring evidence to show that I said or did something wrong. But if I spoke the truth, and of course he had, why did you strike me? And then it says Annas sent him still bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. It's obvious that this Jewish trial is not going to be a just one or a fair one. And if you get some of the historical background about this Annas and see what a corrupt man he was, then none of this would be surprising. Well, the next paragraph takes us back to Peter again. As Simon Peter stood warming himself, he was asked again, you're not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it, saying, I am not. And then one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, didn't I see you with him in the olive grove? Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. Luke gives us a very human touch at this point in his record. Luke is the one who emphasizes the humanity of Jesus, and being a physician, he's the one who tells us that when Peter cut off the ear of Malchus, the Lord healed that. Luke, being a physician, always gives us that medical touch, but also the human touch. Luke tells us that at the very moment when Peter denied the Lord for the third time and the rooster began to crow, they were bringing the Lord out of one of the places where he was being tried. And it was after he had been beaten and a crown of thorns put upon his head, and that his eyes met the eyes of Peter at that instant. There are several times in Peter's story where the eyes of Jesus meet his. Back in chapter 5, when the Lord suggested that he use Peter's boat for a pulpit, and then after teaching a large Bible class or preaching a great sermon, he suggested that they go fishing, and Peter had fished all night and caught nothing. And they go out to where the water's deep, and when the Lord says, "Now throw the net over," Peter says to him, in so many words, "Now, who's the fisherman in this boat? I'm the fisherman, and I've fished all night and caught nothing." And at that point, I believe the Lord's eyes must have met Peter's for about 30 seconds. And then Peter said, "Nevertheless, I will throw the net over the side." And you know the story. When he does, it's filled with fish. Well, Luke tells us that. And Luke tells us another time, when the Lord's eyes meet the eyes of Peter, it's after his third denial, and then we're told, and again it's the human touch, that at that point he ran out into the darkness, and he wept bitterly. What happened to Peter when he ran out into the darkness and wept bitterly? I've heard it said that you can outline the lives of many of the great men of Scripture this way. You can say that God teaches them three lessons. First, he teaches them that they're nobody. Then he teaches them that they're somebody. Then he teaches them what he can do with somebody who's learned that he's nobody. They say the life of Moses, 140 years of life, can be divided up into three periods of 40 years each. In the first 40 years, God taught Moses he was nobody. In the second 40 years of his life, on the backside of the desert, God taught Moses that he was somebody. And then during the third 40 years of his life, when he brought about that great deliverance of the children of Israel from Egypt and Pharaoh, during that third 40 years of his life, God taught Moses what God can do with somebody who's learned that he's nobody. You might say that these same three lessons apply to the life of Peter and his pilgrimage of faith. First, the Lord is going to teach Peter, "Peter, you're nobody." When he went out into the darkness and wept bitterly, I believe that's when that lesson was learned. And that's what it means to be poor in spirit and to mourn over it. But according to the Lord, that's just the beginning of the mindset that makes us the salt of the earth and the light of the world, part of his solution and part of his answer. When the Lord appears to Peter after his resurrection, and we have that in this marvelous 21st chapter of the Gospel of John. The Gospel has 21 chapters, and the last chapter tells us this. After his resurrection, he had that special appearance to Peter. And we'll see when we get to the 21st chapter that the purpose of that encounter was to teach Peter, "Now, Peter, you're somebody, because you know you're nobody, and because you believe in me, because you have learned the four spiritual secrets that you're not, but I am, that you can't, but I can, that you probably don't even want to, but I want to, because you know it's not a matter of who you are, it's a matter of who I am, it's not a matter of what you can do, it's a matter of what I can do, it's not a matter of what you want, it's a matter of what I want, because you've learned those things. Peter, you're somebody." And the rest of the life of Peter, the book of Acts, all the way through his epistles, all that we know of him, and all the ways that we know about him, all these things will tell us that Peter learned the third lesson throughout the rest of his life, what God can do with somebody who's learned that he's nobody. Well, that's what happens when Peter denies the Lord. Now, in between this second and third denial of Peter's, the first rather, and then the second and third denial, we have the narrative that begins these clandestine trials of Jesus. Now, as we said, he had to have two trials. He had to have a religious trial, and he had to have a political trial, you might say. He had to be tried by the religious leaders, but he also had to have a Roman trial, because John will remind us again, it was prophesied the manner in which he was to die. It was prophesied that he would be lifted up, that he would be crucified. And the Jews didn't have the power to crucify anybody. Only Rome could crucify anybody. So there has to be a trial, another trial, and this is the Roman trial. And that's what you read most about here in the rest of chapter 18 and then on into chapter 19. And this introduces us to Pontius Pilate. It says in verse 28, "Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So Pilate came out to them and asked, 'What charges are you bringing against this man?'" Right here in this opening paragraph of his Roman trial, I find a very interesting observation. This may be one of those negative answers to the question, what is faith? This is what faith is not. It's possible to profess to be a believer, but to be so legalistic, as we call it today, so concerned about the letter of the law that you completely miss the spirit of the law. If you were robbing a bank and you were driving the getaway car, would you be terribly worried if you passed over the double line while you were driving the getaway car? Just think of this now. Here are these scrupulous religious people. They're so concerned about the jot and the tittle of the law, the dotted I and the crossed T, we would say in English. They're so concerned about the letter of the law that they don't want to enter into this palace of the Roman governor, because there were these laws that said that if a Jewish person entered into the residence of a Gentile, they were ceremoniously pronounced unclean. They were ceremonially unclean. Now, I think it's fascinating here that these Jews don't want to become ceremonially unclean, but while they're in the courtyard, which was legal for them, of the Roman governor, they're trying to put to death the Son of God. They're trying to put to death an innocent man who's more than just an innocent man. He is the Son of the living God. And while they're bringing about the death of the Son of God, they're concerned about ceremonial uncleanness. I think that's ludicrous, except that it's so tragic. Have you ever known people like this? So concerned about the do's and the don'ts, what's right, what's wrong, they completely miss the spirit of the law, which of course is love, the rest of the scriptures tell us. As we see the beginning of the trial before Pilate, we need to understand some things about Pilate. So in our next study, we'll begin by giving us a little biographical sketch of this man, what's known of him from, you know, ancient history, that will help us to understand why the trial goes just as it goes. But let's look back over what we've covered now, beginning at verse 15, and let's sum up with our three questions. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the faithful witness. That's the way John introduces him in the first chapter of the Revelation. He's the faithful witness, and John presents him in such a regal stance that he's not a criminal. He's being treated like one, but he has done no wrong, and he stands up with great authority in bringing out the fact that he has really done nothing wrong. We might call him the faithful witness, or the innocent victim, as we see him here in this passage. And then what is faith? Well, again, that answer perhaps focuses upon Peter. Even though he's warming himself at the fires of the enemies of Christ, Peter's no unbeliever. This is just a little episode in the whole scenario of his faith. And what is life? Well, life is knowing that you're in the Lord's school of faith, and even though you may be in a difficult period now, you know that the last chapters haven't been written, that it's possible to be a true believer and have some of these episodes like those that occurred and the life of Peter, being assured that it's all right to fail, and that one failure doesn't mean a complete loss of faith. I think that assurance is my answer to the question, what is life, in this part of John chapter 18.